God's word. Once again, Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We pray, Father, that you might continue to manifest your grace, mercy, and peace to fellow believers here. And we pray, Father, that as they concentrate on the teaching of your word, that they might receive the word of God by faith, that you might utilize and help them to apply the word through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray, Lord, this morning I might teach the word of God with clarity and accuracy, Father, and rightly handle the word of truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. In this section, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the promise with the law. And of course, the promise was given to Abraham, which includes justification by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We notice in chapter 3, verse 8, that the gospel was preached to Abraham, and the clause or the provision of the Abrahamic covenant that relates to the Gentiles and justification by faith is the phrase, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So that specific phrase relates to the concept of universal blessing through Christ's death on the cross, and for those who believe, like Abraham, they are justified by faith. That doesn't mean that the other promises of the Abrahamic covenant are fulfilled by the church age believers, such as the land promises. Land promises are still to be fulfilled by the nation Israel and literal physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are believing, as we studied last week, the various seeds of Abraham. Verse 18 deals with the law in contrast to the promise. Let's take a look at that verse. "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." What is the inheritance? The inheritance is related to the Abrahamic covenant and the concept of blessing through Abraham and justification by faith. So we can really say if justification by faith is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But we notice that no one is justified by keeping the works of the law. And we saw that they would have to continue under the law. If you want to go under the law, you're placing yourself under a curse. And you need to obey all the provisions of the law, as in Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The idea, you've got to continue to obey all the precepts of the Mosaic law. And if you don't, you're under a curse. As he said in verse 11, "No one is justified by the law on the side of God. It is evident the just shall live by faith." So the inheritance, if it's of the law, justification by the law, it is no longer a promise. But the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, God gave it to Abraham by promise. So this blessing flows from the Abrahamic covenant, justification by faith, not the Mosaic law. Let me read you several quotes here. First one is from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. "That a justification like his own would be extended ultimately to all the families of the earth has nothing to do with law. The two things, law and promise, are fundamentally different. Law and promise are contrasted, and they are different." Another quote here from Tom Constable. "The inheritance of Galatians 3:18 and 4:30 is not parallel with the land promises. Canaan, but with the gift of justification to the Gentiles. This is a major passage in the New Testament used to equate the inheritance of the land of Canaan with heaven. The land of Canaan is not even the subject of the passage." covenant theologians try to distort this passage in saying that the inheritance includes the land promises, and that's fulfilled spiritually as believers go to heaven. Canaan is heaven. I don't know how you can make the Wadi of Egypt to the River Euphrates heaven, but that's called spiritualization of the scripture instead of literal interpretation. But that's exactly what they do. They try to take New Testament passages to nullify Israel's promises concerning the land. But there are certain blessings to Israel and certain blessings to the Gentiles in that provision. And we're dealing here with the blessing of justification by faith to the Gentiles. Another quote here by Nelson New Illustrated Bible Commentary. The law of Moses and the promises of God made to Abraham were at odds with each other. Paul demonstrated that the false teacher's view that the law was fundamental, law was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, has no scriptural basis. Again, law and promise are in contrast. Well, then someone may ask, you've been condemning the law over and over, Paul, here in this section. The law does not justify, law does not sanctify, we're not under law, we're under grace. And why did God give the law in the first place? What's the point? And why would he allow the law to continue for over 1,000 or 2,000 years and, send the Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior so that we might be justified by faith? What's the point here? Well, Paul addresses this. Paul addresses the purpose of the law. And because he knew exactly what people would be thinking, the objection, well, then what's the point? Why did God give the law? And let's take a look at verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression. So keep in mind that one word, sin. Now, transgressions is in relationship to a violation of law. See, there's many words in the Bible that speak of sin, but this is a specific term related to violating law. So if you have a local law and you violate it, you are a transgressor. Whereas if I sin against God's holy standards, I can simply be called a sinner. But I may not be called a transgressor. See, transgressor assumes that there is a law to be violated. And here it's the Mosaic Law. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Notice the termination point. When the law will be fulfilled. It's to a certain point. When the seed should come. Now, who was that seed? That was Christ. That was the seed of the Abrahamic covenant. The seed in which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. When Christ came, he terminated the Mosaic Law. As in John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So it shows the law was given at a certain point in time. It was given after the promise. The law came alongside the promise. The law did not terminate the promise. And the promised seed came. And then when the promised seed came, the law was done away with. The law was terminated. And now the believer is justified by faith. Of course, under the law, the believer was justified by faith as well. But the law also... The law does not sanctify us, but we are to live by faith, and therefore the law is terminated in the person of Christ. Now, let's finish the verse here. Then what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So you draw the line from the Abrahamic covenant all the way to the coming of Christ. He is the fulfiller of that Abrahamic covenant promise. And the law which was added later is terminated. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. He's speaking here of the law. Now, there are several reasons why God gave the Mosaic Law. This passage deals with one of those reasons. Okay, but there are other reasons why God gave the Mosaic Law. Here it says it was added because of transgressions. Now, we'll deal with that in a minute, but let's list here some of the reasons for the Mosaic Law. And this is from Arnold Frutenbaum. He has a list here in his Messianic Bible study collection, five purposes for the Mosaic Law. So it's list number one. Five things should be noted in dealing with the purpose of the law of God. First, the law of God was not a means of salvation. That's very clear. Paul made that point. No one could ever be saved by keeping the Mosaic Law. Otherwise, you would have to keep it perfectly. And no one can keep it perfectly. God never gave commands as a way of earning salvation. The purpose of the law of God, regardless of which law or which dispensation, was never to be a means of salvation. The law was never given for that intent or purpose. And he lists a few verses. We'll look at those. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, this goes along with what Galatians is saying for the purpose of the law. By the law is a knowledge of sin. See, the law highlights man's sinfulness and therefore need of a Savior. And we'll see that that's one of the purposes Fruitenbaum lists, that the law was added because of transgression. It puts a magnifying glass to sin. It doesn't mean that sin was not there before the law, of course. People were sinners since the fall of Adam. But the law puts a magnifying glass to sin, as Paul states in Romans 7. You know, the law said, thou shalt not covet. He says, you know, if I didn't know that, that was a sin, the law told me clearly that was a sin. And then the law magnified sin. And so, therefore, the purpose of the law was to highlight sinfulness, transgressions. But we know that a man is not justified by the deeds of law. Remember, the law can only bring a curse because of violations. See, the problem is not with the law of God, as Paul says in Romans 7. It's holy. The problem is with the sinfulness of man. Now, here, the second verse at Fruitenbaum's list here under this first principle, Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do. Notice that phrase, what the law could not do. As DeHaan says, this passage should be read to every legalistic individual. There are certain things that the law could not accomplish. Because it was weak through the flesh. Again, the flesh beating the sin nature. You know, the weak point of the law is through us. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't mean that his son was sinful. He took on human nature without a sin nature. On account of sin, because of sin, why he was sent. He was sent to pay the penalty of sin. See? He condemned sin in his human body. See, flesh, by the way, it's a good word study. Flesh is spoken of here as a sin nature. Flesh here is spoken of as the human body of Christ minus a sin nature. Context determines word usage. Even if it's in the same verse, you can have the same exact Greek word expressing two different meanings. All right, that's just a little side study on hermeneutics. That's very important when you're reading the scripture to realize that. Now, Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law doesn't give life, see. The law only brings a curse. And therefore, it's not against the promises of God. The promises of God is life will come through justification by faith. Now, Fruitenbaum lists the second purpose of the law. And I think this is where we get the current usage here in Galatians 3:19. So this second category will fall under how Paul is using this in Galatians. Secondly, the purpose of the law was to intensify man's knowledge of sin. That's what Paul says here. It was to me, I would put a magnifying glass to sin. It intensifies man's awareness of sin. And some people don't even know. Let's say, for instance, you're driving down the road. Have you ever driven down a highway and couldn't find a speed limit sign or either missed it? I did. I know, because the cop pulled me over. You're speeding. Well, I didn't see a speed sign here. I wasn't aware of the speed limit. I didn't know it was 40, and I'm going 55 or whatever. And he said, it was way back there. I said, where it was? So I eventually turned around, went all the way back, and I turned here and was right at the beginning where the street I turned onto. So you know how you turn, you're not looking, you know, you're just turning and going on. And the speed limit sign was right there. Now, if you were going through that, you're going in that direction, you'd see it. Turning right, you didn't see it. Well, that was no excuse. I still got a ticket. I violated the law. But the law, the speed limit sign, shows you exactly what the law is. It brings to your mind or awareness that you're not to exceed a certain limit. And that's what God's law is given. It shows man that this is wrong. And God is the ultimate standard of right and wrong, by the way. We call this moral absolutes. There are moral absolutes, certain things that God says are right and wrong. Now, there are certain things that are wrong as far as under the law that are no longer valid today. There are certain things like eating, the restrictions on eating pork. Although that may not be good physically for you, we're free to eat all things, including that today in the church age. But under the Mosaic law, that was certainly a restriction locally for the nation Israel to teach them their separate nature in contrast to the other nations. Certain dietary regulations to show that they are a set apart people. They were there to show even in their daily life, they were to view them as separate and holy in God's eyes. So there were certain regulations related to that nation specifically that are not longer applicable. But I'm talking about God's general standards of right and wrong that are applicable to all dispensations. There are certain things that are wrong, and they're always wrong, such as murder. Since Cain killed Abel, that murder was wrong. It was wrong under the Mosaic law, certain penalties associated with murder, death penalty. It's wrong in the church age, premeditated murder. And by the way, killing someone in warfare is not premeditated murder. It's treated separately in the Bible, even in the Hebrew, by the way. You know, people always go back to the principle, thou shalt not kill. That means in warfare you cannot kill. No, that word kill is specific in the Hebrew. It means premeditated murder. There's a different principle that applies when in warfare, defending your own country. There are certain principles that apply to the criminal. Execution was not premeditated murder in God's eyes. That's a separate principle. So don't try to, you know, people just throw it out as a general, well, I can't kill. Well, you can't kill someone in warfare. You can't execute a criminal. No, the Bible indicates that those things, even Ecclesiastes, it says there's time to kill and a time to heal. But premeditated murder, for me to take that into my own hands, even if someone has wronged me, for me to take justice when I'm under the government authority, that would be wrong. I should be locked up. Say someone killed my relative, and in certain cultures, the onus responsibility would be for me to go out and kill them or one of their relatives. You know, that blood vengeance. The Bible doesn't tell that. I don't have that prerogative. That would be murder if I did so. I'd be just equally as guilty in doing so as the offender and the criminal who did that act. You know, the Bible says, what? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And therefore, let's get back here to the passage here. So the law was given because of transgressions till the seed should come. Now, the law intensified man's knowledge of sin. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Shows man's guiltiness before God. In verse 20. Therefore by the deeds of the law will no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. So the law says everyone's guilty, and the law brings an awareness of sin. And then Romans chapter 5 verse 13, Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world. It shows that before the Mosaic law, sin was in there because it was not a violation of a code written down on stone, but a violation of God's character and even God's given conscience as a restrictive means of knowing God's will. Before the law, God gave conscience. Now, conscience is not altogether reliable. So that old statement, let your conscience be your guide, keep in mind you're dealing with sinful people who have distorted conscience. And conscience can be seared, but it's funny how there's a sense, even I was watching a debate between a agnostic and a Bible-believing Christian, and even the agnostic had a sense of, this is wrong. You know, mistreating children or, you know, doing, you know, killing other people and all that, that's wrong. And the other person said, well, where'd you get your standard? Well, what if Adolf Hitler decides that killing 6 million Jews, if you say your standard's a culture, what if you're in Germany before the days of World War II and they're persecuting Jews and killing Jews? Is that right? Well, no, it's not right. And so this Christian apologist, you know, brought out that fact, and well, where's your sense of right and wrong? What if I say it's right and you say it's, you know, the opposite? Who determines what's right and wrong? Ultimately, you have to go up, and it can't even be the government or society as a general. Ultimately, you have to go to an authoritative source, and that would be God. God and God's principles, God's word. So it was very interesting, the, you know, give and take of this. But the funny thing is that even the agnostic says, I don't need a creator God to live morally. See, that was his premise. I don't need a creator God to live morally. Well, where does his sense of right and wrong come from? Conscience. See, man is created in God's image. And even though that's been distorted, as our one of the professors that Dallas Seminary put it this way, man, since the fall's image has been defaced because of sin, but not erased. Even the unsaved, as James puts it, has a remnant of the image of God. So there's a deep down sense of right and wrong that, to me, I think it's God-given. God-given. And whether that atheist or agnostic realizes it or not, that God-given sense of right and wrong is still there as a tinge. He has rejected a lot of other things about God and the nature of God, but still there's a tinge of that God-given sense of right and wrong. See? Now, so until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, meaning that you can't violate it. God does not impute sin unless there's a law to be violated. It doesn't mean that man's not guilty there, but the awareness of sin was brought to the forefront when the law was given. Now, take a look at Galatians, what was our last verse here? Okay, did we do Romans 7:7? Okay, let's take a look at Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not, Paul said. There's nothing wrong with the law. Certainly I would not have known sin. Remember again, showing there's awareness of sin through the law. I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not know covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Was that the seventh command of the ten, the Decalogue? Thou shalt not covet. That was brought, Paul says, that knowledge of sin. Again, known sin is the purpose there. Romans 7:13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Again, the purpose of the law, showing the sinfulness of man. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And then our current text in Galatians 3:19. So this is the purpose: to highlight, put a magnifying glass to sin, to intensify man's knowledge of sin. Third reason for the law: the law revealed the holiness of God. The law certainly was a reflection of God's character and revealed God's holiness. That's why the whole book of Leviticus is about being set apart. Now, there's some things in there to our modern culture. We would say that's just weird. You know, why do they have to do all this ritual about impurity and all this? And, you know, but to that culture, God was teaching them something about his character. Every part of your daily life was to be set apart. I think that was a big thing. It wasn't as much as the regulations. You had to do X, Y, and Z. But God was saying, you are in your attitude, your thinking, your actions, your society being in this nation, you are different. You are to be set apart because I am holy. And that principle, be holy for I am holy. Leviticus. See, we think today, we look at that's weird and strange. Why they do this washing and this ritual and that thing and that thing? We thought this is really strange or kooky that God had to give these weird different laws. It had a purpose, had a function. It was showing that the nation was to be set apart to God. Now, certainly, those things did not continue into the church age. And people point that out, and they try to think that the Mosaic law continues. And though there are certain things related to the set apart nation Israel that do not relate to us. But God's still using the law to teach something about his holiness, his character, divine character. And that was another purpose. And we looked at that already, right? Romans 7:12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. And of course, the commandment that's holy reveals the holy character of God. Fourth purpose of the law. While the purpose of the law was not a means of salvation, it was to lead man to the means of salvation, which is saving faith. Look at Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us. Now, we'll look at the word "our" and "us" relates to the Jews, not to everyone. This is where evangelists try to use this, and they'll go around saying, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever done this? You're a sinner. You violated God's holy law. Therefore, you know, you need to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Romans 10:9. Now, wait a second. I don't think that's really the right approach. Now, someone that is not aware at all that they're a sinner, you can say, well, the Bible says we've all sinned, including myself. I usually like to include myself, so it doesn't look like I'm a Pharisee, you rotten, dirty sinner. I said, I've done things that are not pleasing to God. I'm a sinner too. And I'm included in the word all. But if someone's not aware that they're a sinner, certainly we want to make them aware of that. But we don't necessarily have to always go like some of these lordship preachers going around saying, well, have you ever done this? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever done that? And I'll just mention one at Ray Comfort. He's a legalistic lordship preacher. He's very popular. That's his approach. I think it's a misuse of this verse. That's not, you know, you got to give them the law before you give them grace. No, the law was given to Israel to point that nation to the Savior. There's the promised seed. Wasn't given for the Gentiles. Now, a Gentile could be a proselyte, certainly, come underneath that nation, but doesn't mean that it was given to them, see? As we saw in Romans 9, to Israel are the promises, the giving of the law, the service of the priestly service. Those are blessings related to the nation Israel. Okay, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. So the function of the nation Israel, keep in mind, this part of the law I would think would include the typology in the feast of Israel. Certainly they point to Christ. The animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews indicates, could never cleanse from sin. But that idea, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sin. Pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Christ giving his life on the cross for sin. The idea of the imputation of sin on the Day of Atonement. The priest would lay his hands, the high priest once a year would lay his hand on the scapegoat, and he would go out with a beautiful picture of our sins remitted through a substitute. Substitution was taught through the sacrificial systems. The need for payment of sin was taught through the ritual of sacrifices. So it was an object lesson. It was very vivid. You imagine all that blood and slaughter and death. But it was very vivid because of man's sins, the consequences of that. And eventually God would send the seed. And then we would also add, in the law we have some of the promises of the coming Savior. Even in Deuteronomy, as quoted in the book of Acts, that the prophet would come. And there was this, the seed of the woman back in Genesis, which is Genesis is part of the Pentateuch, first five books of Moses. So we have the several through prophecies, through the sacrificial system, through typology, the feast, pointing to Christ. And I was looking at this morning at a book I thought about ordering, and it's a commentary, but the commentary is focused on Christ, and the title is basically Christ as Revealed in the Book of Leviticus. And I thought, wow, that'd be an interesting book to order, because people skip over Leviticus and saying all these bloody rituals and sacrifices and all these things of impurity and all these things related to leper and not to touch this person, do this thing, get cleansed, do all this. It's kind of like skip through that. But I think that would be maybe a good thing to look over. How is Christ revealed in the book of Leviticus? He is revealed. There was a purpose of that. So the purpose of the law was to bring men. Also, I think the idea, the frustration showed that man could not be justified by faith, obviously. And then because of that, there's a need of a substitute. And then, so that was another purpose, certainly to lead men to a knowledge, lead the nation of Israel to the knowledge of salvation. So that's number four. Fruitenbaum says number five, the fifth purpose of the law is to provide the rule of life for the believer. Now keep in mind, this was for the nation Israel. Certainly there was a rule of life for those who would be part of the nation of Israel. There is an order. And that's why there's laws related to the land. They were an agricultural people. And so you have laws related to agriculture. You have the Sabbath day rest, by the way. Not only would there be a weekly Sabbath rest on the seventh day, which is on your calendar and on our calendar, Saturday, not today. Today's not the Sabbath. It's not even the Christian Sabbath, but Saturday. And then there would be a year of Jubilee, and there would be a year of release. Any debts, national debts, were released on the year of Jubilee. And some of the nation later, they were trying to get around that through loopholes and, saying, I'm going to release you of all your debts, and then right after the year of Jubilee, I'm going to enslave you once again. And they were trying to get, and God condemned them for that. And then there would be this, the land would lay fallow and rest the seventh year. And because the nation of Israel did not keep that through their history, 490 years, the 70-year captivity would be on allowing the land to rest. God says, since you did not keep this, I will force a Sabbath rest upon your people. Now, it's interesting that that command was given to the nation Israel and did not begin to be implemented until Israel was a nation in 1446 B.C. That was not in that Sabbath command was not given to the Gentiles. Now, you said, why is that important? Well, I was asked about the book, The Harbinger, and did a little bit of research about that, and then another book that followed up, second book written by the same author. And his premise is basically the Sabbath command was a not violating the Sabbath. Certainly God judged the nation Israel for that, but that's a harbinger of God's judgment on our nation. And that begins from the beginning of creation, and that the Bible doesn't teach that. And by the way, if you understand accurately Daniel's 70th week, the church age is not mentioned. Israel goes to captivity for 70 years, but God says to Daniel, there's a future 490 years for the nation Israel related to that Sabbath command, and the seven-year tribulation is God's judgment, not for the church. See, the church is kept distinct, and it's a violation of taking principles related to Israel, passages out of Isaiah, that try to apply that to the United States of America today, would be wrong. It is wrong. Now, there are certain things in God's eternal counsel that God brings judgment on any nation, but that doesn't relate to Israel's, you know, Sabbath command. See, you got to make that distinction. The person's definitely not a dispensationalist. He's trying to take principles related to Israel and apply them to the church. And there's a future seven-year period of judgment, but we're not called to judgment. And as far as a born-again believer, we will not be in the tribulation period. All right. Now, here, the fifth purpose of the law is to provide the rule of life for the believer. And I would say here the Jewish believer or the Gentile proselyte who comes underneath that. Once a person is saved, some of the questions he might ask, how then shall I live? What does God expect of the believer? In other words, what kind of lifestyle does God want him to conduct? For the believer in the Old Testament, the rule of life was the law of Moses. I would further qualify it, I would say, for the believer beginning with the Mosaic Covenant. Certainly there were Gentiles who lived before the flood who were not under that principle. For the believer now, the rule of life is the law of the Messiah. But regardless of what law it is, the law of the Adamic covenant, the law of the Abrahamic covenant, the law of the Mosaic covenant, the law of the Messiah in the New Covenant, or the future law of the millennial system, the law of God was never given to obtain salvation. Rather, it was provide a rule of life for the believer. The law regulated basically Israel's conduct. For almost a millennial and a half, 1446 B.C., almost 1,500 years, the Mosaic Law regulated the nation of Israel's life. And again, that's why you have certain things, and it's ridiculous how people try to twist or change or pervert things related to Israel and as an agricultural society and try to put those implementations on the believer today. Including the ritual of circumcision, as was a test case in Galatians. You add one thing, you got to keep this one principle of the law, you're putting yourself under the whole system. Because you can't pick and choose. See? And people say, I know the sacrificial system has been done away with, but not the dietary regulations, not the, keeping of the Sabbath, not the, Now, certainly, there are certain things that are repeated in the New Testament. It was murder, was wrong and under the law. It was wrong before the law, by the way. Murder was a violation of God, who is the giver of life. It's not our prerogative to take life. God is the giver of life. We are to preserve life. And that includes life before in the womb. And that goes at the end of the spectrum. Who are we to determine whether that person's not worthy to live anymore? Euthanasia. Euthanasia is a violation of God's principle that life is to be honored and respected. It's interesting that those two things are attacked. It's that life is attacked at the beginning and life is attacked at the end. And it's wrong. And it's creeping today. If we accept abortion, why not euthanize people who are going to die anyway? Well, we let God determine their death. All right, I'm not going to get into the whole issue. I can get into the whole issue, but that's not my purpose here this morning. Okay, so these are these principles, I think, are very good. Five purposes, Fruitenbaum list. I think Pentecost list 10. Some of these fall under a different category, but let's take a look at the text once again here. So then what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Notice the word added. Added, addition, not subtraction. Very important. He says the law did not subtract from God's promises, it added to. So picture two parallel lines. I had a chart. I would begin under the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham lived around 2166 BC, 2100 years before Christ. Mosaic law came alongside 400 and some years, as we saw the law, that chart by Tom Constable last week. 430 years later, the law came along. So we have two lines, one beginning with Abraham. Let's put that underneath. So this line began here, all right? 430 years before the law given, the promise, okay? The law was added alongside the promise and continued. And both continued, promise and the law discontinued when the seed came. And the promise continues and fulfilled in the person of Christ. All right. So the law did not subtract from the promise. It did not replace the promise, by the way. Even though it's a separate dispensation, certainly, but it did not replace the promise. It was added alongside. Now, let's take a look here. Why was it added? Why was the law added alongside the promise? Because of transgressions. All right. The word churin, because, means it's indicating the goal. To bring them out into the open. So we can say this, the law was added alongside the promise to bring out into the open transgressions. That's how it should be translated, to bring out into the open transgressions. Now, transgressions, parabasis, is a particular Greek word that relates to law breaking. Again, there was an article in BibSack. I remember when I lived in Ohio, this is way before internet and all that. Now I have all these journals on my computer. I can search. It's so easy. But went down to Ohio State University and looked at their library and was looking at Biblica Sacra, which is Dallas Seminary's publication. It began in 1934. While Lewis Berry Chafer was president, and there was an article given by Dr. Walbert, and I think he had 33 Greek words for sin in the Bible, and it's fascinating. Explain what each word meant, you know, for sin. And so there's not simply one word for sin in the Bible. It's at least 30 some Greek words, and I can imagine how many Hebrew words for sin in the Bible. So this is very specific here. Parabasis relates to a violation of a law, the word transgress. So in other words, it was added to reveal sin as a transgression against God. Before the law was given, there was sin in the world, but there was no transgression of the law. See, as we saw in Romans 4:15 and 7:7. Now, till when? When was the law terminated? Very clear here. I don't see how people can get around it. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, who was that? Well, obviously, that's Christ. He says Christ is a seed earlier, didn't he? It says right in the text that Christ is the seed. Remember our 3:16s? Galatians 3:16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say, and to seeds, but as many, but as to one, and to your seed, who is? Who? Christ. See that? Christ. So the context tells us the seed was Christ. It was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, Christ. He's the terminator of the law. Let's look at John 1:17 once again. I quoted this earlier, but let's look at the text. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then Romans 10:4, good trucker's verse. You say 10:4, good buddy. Although there's none good. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end means the goal, purpose. That word end means goal. He is the terminate. He terminated the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And therefore, the law was terminated with the advent of Christ, first advent. Now, Galatians 3:24. The law was there to show man's guilt and to point Israel to the Messiah. We looked at that as well. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, the nation Israel, to their Messiah. Now, the last part of this verse, in verse 19, it says, it was appointed through angels. Now, here's a head-scratcher. There are certain verses that God allows us to peer behind the curtain, and we look at that like, wow. And you don't see a lot in the Old Testament about that, but there are a few verses that indicate this. We normally think in the picture of Moses going up to the mount, God speaking. Okay, it's right, you know, Moses writing it, but Moses is really not writing. It was written by the finger of God in this tablet of stone. But here, angels acted as conveyors of the law. They played a part, a role in that. Deuteronomy 33:2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000s of saints, that were holy ones, meaning angels in this context. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. We have a hint there of angels playing a role in giving the law. Acts 7:53, Stephen indicated this. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And then Hebrews 2:2. For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. And notice, through angels. And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape? Speaking of the law here. Now, it was given through angels by the hand of a mediator. Here I believe he's referring to Moses. Ultimately, Moses was a mediator. He mediates between two parties. Two parties would be what? God and the nation. And Moses played a role. The one who goes between is a mediator. And the idea of a mediator is you have two parties. Two parties that you're going between. Right? And that's what his argument will be in verse 20 about a mediator. Mediator is not simply for one party. You have a mediator, you automatically have two parties. Right? Two or more. Exodus 20:19. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us lest we die. You know, so Moses acted as a go-between God and the people. And then Deuteronomy 5:5. I stood between the Lord and you. That's a mediator, right? I stood between the Lord and you. At that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire. So Moses was a mediator between the people and God. Now, Paul uses this argument to contrast the promise and the law. Was there a mediator when the law was given? Was there someone who stood between two parties to mediate? No. God gave Abraham directly the promise. That was given God directly. Hey, there's no go-between. See? This shows you, in one way, the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant above the law. Whereas the law was given through, and God used angels in some sense to communicate, maybe to Moses, then to the people. Moses acted between God and the people ultimately as a mediator. So you have more than one party. And therefore, the whole point here is the Abrahamic covenant is a superior covenant because God gave it directly to Abraham, whereas the Mosaic covenant is given through a mediator. And that's his point here. And let's look at verse 20. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one person only. There must be two parties in a dispute before there's any need of a mediator. We have courts today that mediators that settle disputes between two parties. You know, I have a third party here that should be impartial, that will listen to disputes and settle issues. Now, sin had been a gap between God and his people. So a mediator was needed. Because of sin, a mediator was needed. Now he says, but God is one. God is one. And that's the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's one in essence and nature. We speak of the unity of God in this sense. Now, there's only one God, but God manifests in three persons, obviously. Unity of the Godhead means that there never has been or ever will be a need for a mediator for God. God does not need a mediator. God is the one in control and in charge. However, there was a need of mediator between God and man, since men are not united with him or with each other. That mediator was Moses. And of course, the ultimate mediator is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is ultimately the one mediator between God and man. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. He's our go-between. And that's why we cannot approach God except through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And John 14:6. And Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. It's only through the person of Christ can we approach God. Now, here, there's a quote here from Tom Constable. He said, I think Paul probably meant here that a mediator is necessary when two parties make an agreement in which they both assume responsibilities, as in the reciprocal Mosaic covenant. However, a mediator is not necessary when the covenant is unilateral, as when God made the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. And that's another point. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God says, I will. I will do this. Whereas the Abrahamic covenant is conditional. So the conditionality of the covenants, the distinction between that is also stressed. The promise is superior to the law, since the promise was not given through the mediator, but came directly from God. Now, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises? Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been given a law which could have given life, truly righteousness which would have been given by the law. Could the law give life? No. Is the law against the promises of God? No. The law is not against the promises of God. God gave both the law and promise, but for different purposes. It was not the purpose of the law to give life. While the law could not justify or give life, it did prepare the way for the gospel, as we saw in one of our purposes. The law couldn't give life, but it prepared the way for the coming of the Savior by pointing people to the one who could give life, the seed of the promise. So the law came alongside the point to the Savior, the coming Redeemer. And even people in the Old Testament were saved by looking forward to the coming seed. By the way, the seed of the woman, it began in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium. You know that word means pro, first, evangelical, gospel, first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And then we have through the line of Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, and then the tribe of Judah, the line from the tribe of Judah. And so the seed is narrowed down, and eventually Christ was that seed and fulfilled the promise. He's the giver of life, as in the Gospel of John. Life comes through a person. It comes through the Savior, and his death provided that way for life. So the law and the promises have different purposes. While the law did not justify or give life, it prepared the way for the gospel. What part then did the law play in this respect? It declared the whole world guilty and all under sin. The law said, you're guilty and therefore you need the promised seed. See, you need the promised seed, which is what? The Savior. So you see how the law is functioning alongside the promise, serving its purpose, for looking to the Savior. Verse 22 says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin." We're all guilty. "That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So law declares mankind guilty, as we saw in Romans. In a sense, even the whole world is guilty before God. You're not part of that covenant community of the nation Israel. You're outside the covenant promises, as we saw in the book of Ephesians. Remember, the law acted as a what? Barrier between not only God and man, but between Jew and Gentile. So the law was a barrier between Jew and Gentile. Now, God still saved Gentiles by faith, didn't they? Remember, Rahab was justified by how? How is she justified? A Gentile. By faith. We see that in the book of Romans and James as well. James mentions the application. She lived by faith, expressed faith by hiding the spies. Whereas Paul expresses our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She's justified or declared righteous because of faith alone, not by any works she accomplished. So the Scripture, what about the Scripture? Now the word graphe is the word used for Scripture. You know, remember in high school we had a number two pencil. And they all would all give us yellow pencils, and we had a pencil sharpener at the front and cranked. I remember the old school rooms, they sharpened those pencils, and when we took tests we always had to have our pencils sharpened. But graphite is in the pencil, so the Greek word related to write. That's how you memorize the word graphe, to write. So when it says Scripture, it means what is written. Well, that's the Word of God. So let me give you a definition of the word Scripture based on this Greek word. Scripture is the authoritative Word of God as expressed in writing. I said the authoritative Word of God. There's other writings that were not God's Word. But when he says Scripture here is the authoritative Word of God as expressed in writing. Psalm 14:1. I don't think that's the one I was looking for, but it says there's none good. Look at Isaiah, Psalm 53:1. Let's try that one. Yeah, same one. I think the point is all are guilty before God. They're all corrupt. And God's guilty. I think this is under the idea that all under sin, this concept. So the Scriptures point out that all are under sin, and that's what the Bible says here in Psalm 14:1, Isaiah 53:1, that they're all guilty. The Scripture also indicates in Psalm 143, verse 2, the guiltiness of man. And universal. "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." Notice that. No one living is righteous in your sight. Now, we think of relative righteousness. I'm not an axe murderer. It was that one woman, can't think of her last name. Gordon, is it Gordon? Chopped up her parents with an axe. All right, we'll not get into that, but I'm not like her, but you know, you're still guilty before God. You may not be an axe murderer, but you're still guilty. And that's always the trap you fall in the road. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not bad. You can always point out. Or be like in the garden. Well, the reason why I did this is because of you. You can always point to someone else saying, "Well, you can't tell me what to do because you did this, this, and this." Well, you're acting like the woman in the garden. The blame game, isn't that funny? I always blame someone else, or I'm not a bad. But how do you stand before God? Have you violated one of God's principles in the Word of God? That's a different story, isn't it? How does God view you? Not how does your neighbor view you? Oh, he's not a bad person. Nor how your mother views you. You know, you can be a murderer and your mother still thinks you're, oh, he's just misunderstood. You know, you know, there's something unique I find about a mother's love for her children. It's just, there's such a strong bond that tends to gloss over, you know, things that are there that other people see. But you're guilty before God. That's the standard. So the standard's not me. The standard's not even necessarily your parents. That's the authority's your parents if you're a child. But the standard is God. Have you violated His principles, His standards? And the answer is yes. We all have. And the scriptures indicate that. Ecclesiastes 7:20. We better finish up with this verse here. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Not one on the earth who does not sin. We're all sinners. But the point is, the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith might be given to those who believe. And that's why we're justified by faith. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures here this morning and the fact that we are justified because of the full payment of our sins on the cross and our personal faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of life. And Father, help us to, Lord, to continue to live by faith as we desire to seek to do your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.